Well, as we look at the psalm, I think it's worth starting by looking at what we do in a typical worship service. I note that in your worship service, you start with a call to worship. A call to worship is a portion of God's word that calls us to worship Him. Now, as we'll see, really all of God's word is a call to worship. But there's some portions that make that more explicit than others, and usually we hear those used as a call to worship. After the call to worship, we proceed to praise God. And I see that you do that by approaching God with a song of praise this morning. And after that, we proceed to have this sort of back and forth reading of God's word and response. The Reverend Gerald Malkus calls us having a conversation with God. And in saying that, he doesn't mean to lessen God's glory or holiness, but he does mean to sort of indicate the back and forth nature of our worship. Again, just looking at your worship service, I see that you have the call to worship, and then you respond by praising God. Then you offer a prayer of adoration and confession. Then you hear a small exposition of a psalm, and you proceed to respond by singing that. Then you have an extended exposition of God's word. That's this part of the service, in which we read a portion of God's word and talk about it a little more length. And after that, you respond. At least you should. You start off by responding with a song, and that's good, and it's appropriate. But we really should respond with changed lives as God effectually changes us. After hearing God's word, you also respond with offering your tithes to God, which is a good form of worship. You offer your thanks and give your petitions to God, as He invites us to do in His word. And you end by offering praise. So you see there's sort of this back and forth nature to the worship, where you hear God's word and then you respond. And then at the very end of the service, we end with a benediction, which is an authoritative pronouncement of God's blessing upon His people. Now, the benediction is an authoritative pronouncement of God's blessing because it's made with God's own word. And therefore, it's as authoritative as every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, not every worship service contains exactly the same elements. In fact, your worship service is ordered differently than the one that my church usually uses. But they contain many of the same elements. And most of them follow this back and forth responsive pattern of hearing God's word and responding. Now, as we look at this psalm, we see a similar pattern emerge. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that there's a call to worship. And then if you look at verses 3 through 9, you'll see God's word and the response of His creation to it. And then verses 10 and 11 contain a benediction. Now, Dr. James Boyce, notes that the psalm is interesting among other reasons because of what it doesn't contain. Other than the benediction, there's no petition to God. We can look at the Psalms just right around this one and see that they contain these petitions to God. For instance, Psalm 27 contains a particular request for deliverance. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Psalm 28 says, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace to their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. And Psalm 30 says this, to you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And so you see these psalms contain petitions. Psalm 29 also has no express practical application for our lives from God's glory. There are applications, they're just not They're just not quite as obvious as the other psalms. We see other psalms just right around this one, again, have those elements. Psalm 27 has an obvious application to our lives from God's glory and how we should react in times of trouble. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Psalm 28 says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." And Psalm 30 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." A great statement of comfort for us. As you can see, just by looking at these other psalms right around Psalm 29, you can see these elements are present in many other psalms, and yet in many psalms, the psalmist talks about how he will petition God, or how he called upon God and God answered, or how he is needy and relying upon God, or what the implication of God's nature is for our lives. And yet there's essentially none of that in this psalm. Rather, Dr. Boyce calls the psalm pure praise. Let's look at it for a few minutes, starting with that call to worship. As you look at the call to worship in verses 1 and 2, you should notice a few things. First of all, you may notice that it looks a little bit familiar, since it closely parallels several other passages of Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 16, we're in the middle of the story of David bringing back the ark to Jerusalem, and when he's put it in the tent in Jerusalem, there is a song of thanks recorded. And part of that psalm of thanks, beginning at 1 Chronicles 16:28, is, "Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And then we also have this from Psalm 96. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And so you see this is sort of a common theme in Scripture, as the almost the same words are repeated in three different places. There's also this repetition of the word ascribe. Three times we are told to ascribe to the Lord glory. Now, my ESV Bible says that that command is directed to the heavenly beings. The NIV says mighty ones. The Hebrew here is literally sons of gods, or sons of the mighties. And this double plural is apparently an unusual construction because it only occurs twice in the Hebrew Old Testament. Without getting into detail, there's reason to think that it could mean only angels. And that interpretation actually would add to the poetic value of the psalm, since you'd have the psalm start in heaven in verses 1 and 2 and end on earth in verses 10 and 11. However, if you take the words sons of God literally, it seems it should also include all Christians, if not all human beings. You recall that Adam was called the son of God, and presumably his children would be too. Also, Psalm 82 says, in part, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." And in John 10, Jesus quotes that psalm and makes it clear that it applies to men. And so it seems that this command that we have here in Psalm 29 is to all men, although the commentators appear divided on that point. So the command we have here is to ascribe to the Lord. Now it says that three times. And that's significant. There's this idea when you're studying the Scripture that when God says something once, it's really important. When he says something twice, you really ought to pay attention because it's really important. But when he says something three times, it's really, really important and you really should pay attention to it. Think about some of the other threefold things that we see in Scripture. In Isaiah 6, you have the creatures worshiping God by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And there's also that repetition in Revelation 4. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that one adds a second repetition, that of the word is in three different tenses. There's also commands in Scripture that are repeated multiple times. How many times are the Ten Commandments found in Scripture? Well, at least twice, but many of them three times. Once in Exodus, once in Deuteronomy, and then many are repeated elsewhere at least once as they're actually applied to people's lives. How many times does the command to leave your parents and cleave to your spouse appear in Scripture? Four times. When Paul wanted to stress his point in Galatians 1, he repeated himself. He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So things are repeated in the Bible for emphasis or because they're really important. And so you pay attention to these things. Here you see that we are given the command three times, "Ascribe to the Lord." Because of the repetition, this would seem to be an urgent, important command. We're told to ascribe to him glory and strength. We're told to ascribe to him the glory due his name. Now, what is the glory due to his name? Well, this is the special name of God. When you see the name Lord spelled in all capital letters, as it's found here, it's God's special name that he gave himself in Exodus 3. If you look in Exodus 3, your Bible should probably have a footnote there that explains that this name is connected with the verb to be, or in the present tense, I am. And so you could say that this verse in Psalm 29 really says, ascribe to the I am the glory due his name. And in a real sense, his mere name reminds us of part of him that's worthy of glory, his eternal self-existence. He has always existed and will always exist. He is dependent on no other creatures. He's all that is good and perfect, and he is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. And so in a real sense, he is due glory just because of what his name reminds us about himself. But more than that, the glory due his name is the glory due to the God who bears that name. Psalm 5 tells us to take refuge in God's name. Do we really take refuge in God's name? Or do we take refuge in the God who's known by that name? Psalm 7 tells us to praise the name of the Lord. Do we really praise the name of the Lord? Or do we praise the Lord who is known by that name? Psalm 8 says that God's name is majestic. Is it really? Or is the name majestic because of the majesty of the God who bears that name? All the things I mentioned a moment ago about God's name are only meaningful and praiseworthy because they accurately describe the God who bears that name. God is worthy of praise because he is God. And it's just about that simple. Now, after the strong call to worship, we see a number of verses which talk about the voice of the Lord. Notice the repetition. Verse after verse starts with the voice of the Lord. Now, it seems pretty obvious that the psalm is using the voice of the Lord to represent thunder. This fits in with other places in Scripture where God's voice is said to thunder. Psalm 18 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice." Job 37 says, "Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard." In Exodus 19, when Israel was at Mount Sinai, the Bible tells us that Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. In Exodus 20, it goes on to tell us that when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." They sensed the power of God's voice when he was speaking. Now, it's fitting that something powerful be associated with thunder. Syracuse is no stranger to thunderstorms. Just this past week, we had one that was powerful and caused damage and knocked out power to a number of people. When I was here 2 years ago, almost to the day, actually, there had just been a thunderstorm. And I spoke with someone from National Grid who was dealing with customer service issues and was talking about all that National Grid was doing to restore the power. When people in Syracuse think of powerful thunderstorms, I think many would think first of the Labor Day storm several years ago, which I understand was horribly violent and caused great damage and was unstoppable. I wasn't here for that storm, but 2 years ago, I was here for a less violent summer storm. We were still dating. My wife and I were at Green Lake State Park with my family when suddenly the sky darkened and it started raining. We ran for the car, but we didn't make it before it started pouring. We saw at least one accident on the way home due to the water that was high on the road because the storm drains and the ground couldn't absorb the water at the rate it was falling from the sky. The wind and rain seemed violent as we drove home. And yet we got close to my development, which actually was relatively right across the street at that point. As we got close to here, the storm had subsided. It had passed. But it left damage in its wake. As we drove up Quadnoy Road, we saw one house where it looked like the deck had been ripped off the back of the house and thrown into the shed. And when we got to my home, we saw that part of my fence had been knocked over. My neighbor's pool was strewn with debris from their deck. There was limbs knocked off trees, and we had no power. It appears we had somehow missed actually experiencing the worst part of the storm. We had sort of driven around it. And yet, just experiencing the edges of the storm and the aftermath of the storm was humbling. They were a reminder that I was utterly powerless in the face of the power of the storm. It was a reminder of my utter dependence on God. The Puritan William Plummer says that modern science divests the storm of none of its terrors. And that's very true. No matter how much we know about the science behind a storm, it is still a terrifying and powerful thing that man cannot really control. And so it's fitting that the power of a thunderstorm be the thing that is used as a metaphor for God's voice in Scripture. Let's look at the things the psalmist says, beginning in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were mighty cedars. They're mentioned as such in Scripture. Yet even they break under God's voice. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon. So we see here that even the mountains are affected by God's voice. In another psalm, Psalm 114, we're told that when Israel went out from Egypt, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs, the mere presence of the Lord, the God of Jacob. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Here we see an allusion to lightning. Recall the verse from Job that I read earlier, which talks about lightning accompanying God's thundering voice. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. God shakes the barren land. Even where there is nothing, God is there, and he's active. Many wildernesses are really controlled by no man. That's part of the reason they are wildernesses. And yet, God controls them, and his thundering voice is heard there. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. We can only imagine that a deer giving birth is a difficult thing. Any woman who has gone through labor will tell you that it is neither easy nor quick. And yet, the psalm seems to indicate that the deer suddenly give birth. Whether it's because the terror of the storm of God's voice makes them suddenly give birth, or because God's expressed command makes that which is difficult happen quickly, it doesn't really matter for our purposes. In either case, it's still God bringing about the birth through his power. He strips the forest bare. Again, it doesn't matter whether God's command brings it about or the power of the storm brings it about. It also doesn't matter whether he strips the forest bare by stripping the leaves off the trees or scattering the animals for shelter. In any case, it's just another indication of the power of God's voice. You see, in all these verses, you can understand the text by substituting thunder or thunderstorm for the voice of the Lord. Indeed, as you read these verses and rhythmically repeat the voice of the Lord, you almost get the idea of the unrelenting power of a thunderstorm illustrated through the very words. You see the thunderstorm sweeping through the entire land and affecting everything. And one of the important things to note is that there is an effect. The timbers are broken, the mountains skip, the forests are stripped bare. And yet, even as we can understand this text by substituting thunder or thunderstorm for the voice of the Lord, we cannot forget that this is meant to illustrate, to represent, the voice of the Lord. Thunder is powerful, but the voice of the Lord that commands the thunder is really powerful. And just as the thunderstorm affects the things it touches, so God's word powerfully affects what it touches as well. The idea of the power of God's voice is something we see throughout Scripture.